Welcome to the Sedated Man Podcast. We're here to help you break free from all that's holding you down and provide you with the tools to embrace the brotherhood of Christ. It's time to stand back up and be the man you were meant to be. Here's your host, Mike Baker.
All right. Well, here we are. What I promised you was the Proving God series, and that's what this is. I'm getting ready to drop 11 different sections from a man I know who actually did a booklet called Proving the Bible's a Word of God. Now, if you would like to see the booklet itself, or you would like to download the audios for yourself, they're all available for free. And if you go to my Patreon page, you'll find the links to those booklets. There are also some PowerPoints and some other things when you dig a little. Now, I know it's taken me a little while to get here, but I wasn't interested in reinventing the wheel. And I've actually decided to drop all of these at the same time. So these are audios. This is the only portion that will be video if you're watching on YouTube. And then it will go to the audio. This video will be inserted before each and every one of them. So I'm going to try and make it brief so that you guys aren't sick of listening to me. But it just depends. Some people come in the middle and I want them to be caught up. Okay. Now I recently, you guys remember, I've been talking for a while now on the whole, I mean, besides the trust the science thing, how the things that are going on in the world right now are not abortion and LGBTQ rights and all that. It's a failure to have faith. It's a failure to prove your own belief in God to yourself. I've always told you guys, you've got to know what you believe and you've got to know why you believe it. And we are here not to dance on the little fires that come off the big one. We're here to deal with the fire. Now, keep in mind, this is not all-inclusive what you're about to hear. I'm getting ready to drop 11 podcasts because I want you to have all the info. These 11 podcasts should just be the beginning of your journey to get back to proving God. I recently read an article on the declining faith in America on the Daily Wire. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, 98% of people had faith in God. As of 2022, 81%. That might seem like you might be looking at that, Mike. That's still a high number. Yes, it is. But we've lost serious ground here. Because once momentum gets going, it's hard to stop. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And that's what this is about, really. So, these are the podcasts that will be dropped. External evidences, internal evidences, more internal evidences, prophecies of the Messiah, more messianic prophecy, the plan, phase two, phase three, four, phase five, phase six, seven, and phase seven, eight. Remember, once again, this is a skeleton of the amount of information that's out there. If you look on my Patreon page, there is a ton of other books that you can go through to look at the science, to look at why God does exist. People get really bristly when you say prove, but the truth is, the proof is out there. There is enough evidence to make the case. It's up to us. It's up to you. Don't be the guy who sits on his butt when his family needs him to be the guy who steps up, who takes a stand, and who then, by proving God, can put all of this other nonsense to the side, and we can move forward. Remember, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. If you got questions of me, you can email me at mike@thecityofman.com. If you have questions of Jay, the guy who's actually talking in this, you can reach him through the websites listed on Patreon. Good luck. My prayers are with you. Dig in and dig hard. Baker out.
Okay, what we're doing in these Wednesday nights is we're actually working through these slide presentations that have been put up on how to work through the study books. And, you know, one of the things that you figure out in life is if you're going to do it all yourself, you're not going to get very much done. And Jesus figured that out. And so he set in motion a very simple plan of having the Christians go, make disciples, immerse those disciples, and continue to teach those disciples to observe all things so that the cycle repeats. And in our day and age, one of the things we really have to do in order to be able to make disciples is to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And to most of us, it seems pretty obvious that yeah, you do and you can. But it's actually kind of a revolutionary concept that you could actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God. See, it's really obvious, but nobody else does it. And one of the reasons that they don't is because, you know, if they claim that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, their theology prevents them from actually being able to tie the final knots together that actually prove it. So we were taking a look at these internal evidences. We were looking specifically at the Messiah, things out of Isaiah 53, things connected with that. The Old Testament prophecies of history, in very simple nutshell terms, prove that the Old Testament's the Word of God. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah prove that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the Word of God. So you have these prophecies, like this fairly extended one in Isaiah 53, which prophesies his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, in fairly specific terms. And of course, then these things are pretty well clearly played out in the New Testament in a pretty natural fashion. You know, for example, the fact that, you know, as Isaiah said, he was like a sheep led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open up his mouth. See, he's right there in the presence of all kinds of kangaroos in the court, and so there's no point of him trying to defend himself, and so he didn't. It's proceeding natural. And he wasn't crucified alone. There are some other criminals that day. And you see, if you know anything away about the way the authorities operate when they're trying to cover something, in other words, you know, Pontius Pilate knew that he shouldn't be crucifying Jesus. I mean, even his wife got into the act by sending a message saying, have nothing to do with that innocent man. Okay? So Pilate was definitely under pressure to release him. But he didn't because of political pressure. So when they do that, they're not going to just have an isolated instance of Jesus just being crucified. That's going to draw too much attention, see? So there's going to be several involved. And so it's pretty natural then that there's going to be some thieves there with him. And again, it's natural the way it worked out. They have to get the bodies somewhere. They have to get them in the graves. And, boy, there's only one place they can think of. And there it is, the tomb nearby. And the idea that he was pierced through for our sins, amazing, amazing statement when you think about it. And beyond human comprehension to have originated that idea to start with. The resurrection. You know, you do have various mythological figures going back to the ancient Egyptians and in the Babylonians and stuff of somebody dying and you know, for example, a guy, you know, marries his mother and then he gets killed by an evil brother, but he gets a resurrection from the dead after his body's cut in pieces and scattered all over the places. But, you know, the pagan concept is so far different from the the resurrection of Jesus, that they're not really in the same ballpark, although the scoffers and doubters try to put them there. Psalm 22, you have the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet, as we talked about last week. Crucifixion was a Roman death, not a Jewish death. Jewish death was death by stoning, see? So, 250 years before Rome was invented, you have a Roman death being prophesied by King David. The fact that he could count on his bones in order to be the true Passover lamb. See, the characteristic of the Passover lamb had to be male, had to be without blemish, and no bones broken. And so, in order to make that work, you can see how it's proceeding naturally. They break the legs of the thieves, but because Jesus was already dead, they just pierced his side with the spear. And of course, in so doing, his blood spilled forth, and that was how he was pierced through for the sins of all mankind. The idea of they're dividing his garments among them, and for his clothing, they cast lots, the way the gospel accounts describe it. Of course, these regular clothes, they took and split four ways. You know, the Roman soldiers usually worked in sets of four, and so each of them got their share. But the kind of the outer robe, sometimes called a tunic, was seamless. Somebody had woven a pretty nice robe for Jesus, and so they didn't want to split it. They didn't want to tear it. So we got four guys, and they all want the same robe, and they're soldiers. How are they going to go about deciding who gets it? Well, they're going to roll the dice. That's what they're going to do. And soldiers are pretty typical throughout the ages. And so it proceeds naturally with the prophecy there in Psalm 22. Actually, you know, for us that already have an understanding that the Bible is the Word of God, you really realize that what's happened is the Bible is written backwards. In other words, you got to remember that for God, all of history, from beginning to end, it's on a wall in front of him. And he stepped back from that wall. He can look at it. Now, we just can't get there because we're locked into some sort of time-space continuum, whatever terminology you want to throw on that. So, but God isn't. And so, the history occurred instantaneously, if you want to use that terminology. And so, the scripture is written backwards. So, for example, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it was written down ahead of time. He didn't say it because it was prophesied. It was prophesied because he said it. See, the actual saying it occurred on that wall, and so it was written down, but it was written down ahead of time for our benefit. So to us, it's a prophecy, but the scripture is written backwards. Same way, the church was already in existence, and then the light was shining backwards, casting the shadows back into the Old Testament. But from the human perspective, there's a continuing revelation moving forward. So when you understand that, that helps. Now, you can't go into that with somebody that you're having your initial Bible study with, trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But it helps to kind of understand that when you're in the process of presenting it. So, Herb, did you have...
question I've heard asked regularly about the crucifixion is, how do you drive a spike through someone's wrist or hand without shattering the bones inside the wrist or hand? Because, I mean, if you look at the skeleton, it's a point that I have trouble dealing with, because if you look at the skeleton, there's not a lot of gap to put something like a spike through. So could you maybe enlighten me a little on that?
Actually, we have, you know, crosses left over from Roman days, you know, buried someplace, and places where they still have ankle bones and occasionally a wrist with the nail still through it. And because what would happen, say that spike was driven into a knot. Okay, now you're trying to get a body down off the cross. And you're tugging on that thing. It's not budging, right? So what you do is you just take your axe and you just chop that wrist bone. You just chop that. Well, the guy's already dead, so it's okay, right? I mean, what does he care? And so those crosses are left with still some of those remnants in it. So we know how the crucifixion took place. But actually, the wrist bones are somewhat flexible. So you can drive a spike through there, and the bones will kind of bend around the spike. Same way with the ankle bone. So you can drive it through there. You got to remember, too, the Romans are skilled at crucifixion. See, I mean, that's how they executed criminals. So it wasn't like you had amateur guys there saying, boy, I wonder, you know, it's like an amateur nurse trying to figure out where to stick the needle. Okay, the guys are skilled in crucifixion. They're not wondering where to put the spike. They know exactly where to drive it through. And so we can actually see where those spikes have gone around the bones and didn't break them. So, again, that's a very good question, because if no bones are going to be broken, then they can't be broken when the spikes go through either. Ken.
Plus, the bones are all held together with ligaments and whatever, tendons. If you're driving a spike through, even if it hit the top of the bone, it's going to go to the softer tissue rather than try to go through the bone. I mean, it's going to, the give in your arm or whatever, I mean, it's going to go through the softer stuff or between, you know, it might even pull. It's all in and radius. They are really close together, but I mean, if you drove a spike through, it's going to go between them.
Yeah, that's how it works. Yep. Other comments? So like we were talking about last week, generally speaking, if Jesus were pretending to be the Messiah, most of those guys would stop short of the crucifixion. Now, we do have an occasional crazy, I guess, that he'll die on his way to paradise, he thinks. But generally, the guys that die like that, they aren't trying to be a Messiah. The closest you can get is to somebody like Jim Jones, you know, of Kool-Aid fame. He seemed to be willing to die. The Hale Bopp comic guys. But generally speaking, anybody that starts a movement or a pretend movement, they don't plan on dying. They plan on riding that thing as long as they can ride it. And so if Jesus were just pretending to be the Messiah but really wasn't, you would think that he'd stop short of being crucified. So you got some prophecies then. We talked about his birth in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. Now let's go back to Micah chapter 5 again. There's some comments there in the process of making. And when you're reading Micah 5, you got to realize that you're the person that you're studying with isn't really going to understand what's being said here unless you help them out. I mean, there was a time in America's history when generally people had enough scriptural knowledge that they could follow you, but so many of your people today that you work with have so little scriptural knowledge. You actually have to take some time and explain to them what it was they just read. Okay. I was in a study yesterday. And I was having to give an English lesson on nominative case pronouns, objective case pronouns, and possessive case pronouns in order to make my Bible point. And the person I was studying with, you know, said, "Well, we never learned that." And see, that's very basic English. And the point is that English grammar has been ripped from the public. So, in case you're wondering, nominative case pronouns are what are used as subjects, like he hit the ball. He, she, it, we, those are nominative case. Objective case are fit in the spot where, action's happening to them. You know, the ball hit me. The ball hit him. See, those are objective case pronouns. And possessive case pronouns are theirs, like the house was theirs. It's ours. Those sort of things are possessive case pronouns. English is an extremely streamlined language, and pronouns are the only things that we have that have case or case endings. But they should know that. And other languages have those endings, and sometimes that's important information. So a lot of times you actually have to explain. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2 again, he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace." Now, what you have to note here is, you have to note in verse 4, you have the birth of a shepherd. Okay. And in verse 2, ruler. So what you have here is you have the birth of a shepherd king. Okay, you have to take some time to point that out to people, because they're not going to make that connection because they're too many verses apart. You know, the attention span already drifted between verses 2 and 5, and so they lost part of it. And so you have to go back generally and help them. Now, again, that's kind of a sad commentary, but that's where we are. And I'm not speaking, sarcastically here. I'm speaking on a lot of experience, having studies just last week, for example, on these points. And you really do have to take the time to explain to them. So you got the birth of the shepherd king in Israel, in Bethlehem, of Israel in Bethlehem. Now, the middle of verse 2, it says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he'd appeared many times before he was born in Bethlehem. That's kind of an interesting point, but it's also key as to begin to point out who Jesus is. As we talked about, when Abraham was sitting under the terebinth trees in the heat of the day, and one afternoon three men showed up, recorded in Genesis 18, and two of them were angels, according to Genesis 19:1, and one was the Lord. And the Lord said that within a year, Sarah is going to give birth to a son. Sarah's listening in the tent. She laughs. The Lord says, "You over there in the tent, what are you laughing about?" She says, "I didn't laugh." And he said, "Lady, you laughed." Okay. You know, you just can't fool him. See. And so when Isaac was born a year later, Isaac means he laughs. That was a time of great rejoicing for Abraham, because he'd waited years and years and years, see, to be able to be the parent of this promised son. Okay. So when Jesus is talking about that in John chapter 8, for example, he's in a discussion with the Jews. And Jesus makes the point that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews come back and say, "Look, you're not greater than Abraham and the prophets, are you? I mean, nobody like Abraham or the prophets got to say, if anybody keeps my word, he shall never taste death." And Jesus comes back and says to him that he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, And he saw it and was glad. See, Jesus is referring back to the day that Abraham rejoiced at the news that he was going to be the father of Isaac. The Jews understood that correctly. They said, "You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" See, and Jesus comes back with that great line. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am." He always was. So the point was, as it says here in Micah 5, his goings forth are from long ago. His appearances are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He showed up many times before it came time for him to be born as a baby and grow up in the natural way. As the Apostle John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Comments on this so far? So, you've got the prophecy then of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And as it puts it at the very end there of verse 4, at that time, his name will be great. He will be great to the ends of the earth. An amazing prophecy to write down in 700 B.C. How are you going to get somebody whose name is going to be great to the end of the earth? See, there's no fudge factor allowed here. See, who else was born at the time of Jesus whose name is known all over the earth? You know, when we went to India in 2005, this is 2012, right? We went to India in 2005. You know, I asked the Indians, you know, the preachers that came from all over India, I said, "Have the people in India heard of Jesus?" "Oh, yeah." What if I had asked him, have you guys in India heard of Cleopatra? Cleopatra was almost a contemporary with Jesus, but no. See, if it weren't for a few Hollywood films, there wouldn't be any history known, you know, in the American public at all, okay? It's an amazing thing. You know, the guys that do the statistics on these things, when they start running them out, it's pretty amazing what they find. Here's another one out of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Let's turn there. Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. Now, again, these things are common to you guys. You know, a lot of you guys know this stuff inside and out. But this, you know, this is not about teaching us new things. It's about our being able to present things better with the tools that we have, because our goal is to reach out. You know, we're not just trying to, I know some of you remember Don D. Welt used to say something like this: "Get all you can, put it in the can, and sit on the lid." You know, this, you know, we're trying to get this out. So Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So here you have an amazing claim also that you have the child here that is going to be the Prince of Peace. Okay, that's reasonably understandable. Okay, I can handle it. Okay, he's the Mighty God. That's more of a stretch, but I can go with that. But the child is also the Father, the Eternal Father. And the child is the Wonderful Counselor, which is another name for the Holy Spirit. Counselor is the exact equivalent to Helper or the Paraclete of the Gospel according to John. See, so what you have here is you have a statement: this child is going to be born. Everything about God is in that child. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an absolutely bodacious claim. And actually, if you think about it, there's no Jew that could actually even comprehend that concept enough to write it down. Do they really think in terms of God being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. See, that's a true statement, but see, that they're thinking pure monotheism. They don't have a concept that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're not going to be writing this stuff. But God is. Comments on that? Rick.
I can find out in short order since I work with a Reformed Jew, but do you know offhand how modern Jews handle Isaiah 9, 6, and 7?
Not off the top of my head. Now, I have in my library the Tanakh. Tanakh is just kind of the Hebrew, you know, or the modern Jewish Old Testament, what it is. And it reads from right to left. Okay, so you got to start at the back and read toward the front. Tanakh basically is like the T stands for Torah, and N stands for the history books and the poetry. So they call it the Tanakh. And it's really interesting, and I don't remember exactly what they said about this one. But see, when they come back and put these things into English, they fudge the translation. It is absolutely far away from what it actually says as they can, in order to try to make the Jew think it's anything other than, you know, what it pretty plainly says. And you can tell the guys that when they're translating those into English, I mean, we're talking these hundreds of prophecies here. They know every one of them. And when they translate them, they push them out there on the far edge of the translation as they possibly can to make it not look like it's looking into Jesus in any way they possibly can. So you know they know. Otherwise, they wouldn't be fudging the translation. And so I know they fudged this one too, but I don't remember exactly how the fudging works. See, it's a little hard to deal with these when you're looking at them. Say, well, that's pretty plain. That's why 80% of modern Jews are atheist or agnostic. Just don't want to deal with this. Just don't want to deal with this. Isaiah chapter 7, let's turn there. The setting has got something to do with King Ahaz, and, you know, he's supposed to ask for a sign, and he doesn't. You know, he's kind of a rebellious guy. And verse 14, the Lord says through Isaiah, says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So what they try to do with that one, they try to say, well, there's some virgin there somewhere that gave birth to a child. It's never recorded, but there must have been one. Okay. But the fact is, there's only been one virgin birth. And how about this claim here that his name be called Emmanuel? When you see E-L on the end of a Hebrew word, it means God. Like Beth-El, house of God. Micah-El, one who is like God. Okay, Israel, he who wrestles with God. Emmanuel, God with us. See, so it just flat says here that the child that's going to be born of a virgin is going to be God with us. Okay, how plain do you want that? And again, the fact that it's written hundreds of years before it happens is highly significant. Further thoughts or comments, ideas on this? Yeah, Cliff.
This sign that God was asking Ahaz to ask for was in relationship to one of the warring kings that was coming that Ahaz was afraid of was a guy named Pekah. And in one day, he killed 200,000 of the men of Judah. So this is a big deal. And God is answering his tremendously fear-filled concern over this guy. And so here's the sign. A virgin's going to have a child. And so you can imagine, you know, Ahaz would have thought, well, that's not very comforting to me. I need somebody who can whoop up on this king. But it lets you know how embedded these prophecies are and would have been totally misunderstood. But this is the means by which all kings will have victory over their enemies.
True kings. So, the child also, there's a point where he's not old enough to know to refuse evil and to choose good, which is also ends up being significant in terms of how people grow up and make their choices. See, there's a time where they aren't accountable. Children are not born with Adam's sin, nor are they born totally depraved and sinners. They hit a point where they have to choose. And you can tell, even in the case of Jesus, there was a time when he didn't know enough to make the right choices. He's just like any other kid growing up. Okay. Further thoughts? Ken.
Is there any place in the New Testament that talks about him eating curds and honey?
No.
No, I mean, he ate with the tax collectors.
Well, yeah, but when he's growing up, where is he growing up at?
He's growing up
in a Jewish village, isn't he? So what are they going to eat? Goat curds and honey. You know, they're going to eat whatever's available. Yeah, or when he's 16 or 18. Yeah, but see, we don't have any record of him until he's 30. Yeah. Other comments? So this is an amazing thing, see, to think that God's going to be with us, really. So Jesus' ministry, it was prophesied that he'd spend most of his time in Galilee. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 1 and 2, it says, Isaiah 9:1, there will be no more gloom for her who was anguished in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, which is up in the northwest part, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So one of the things that's prophesying is that his ministry would be in Galilee. See, again, that's natural because if Jesus' ministry is in Jerusalem, how long is it going to last? See, so God, if you think about it, God even did an amazing thing because he stuck Samaria, the Samaritans, between Judea and Galilee. And so the Galileans, usually on their way to Jerusalem, had to go down into the chasm of the Jordan, come to Jericho, and had to climb from Jericho, which was 500 feet below sea level, another 2,000 plus feet up the mountain to get to Jerusalem. And so there was quite a separation, actual, not that great geographically in terms of distance, but in terms of travel difficulty, there's quite a separation between Galilee and Judea. So that's where his ministry was. And it was natural that it be that way, but it was also providential in order for Jesus to carry out what he needed to do. The result is 11 of the 12 original apostles were Galileans. And the only one that wasn't was Judas. So this was fulfilled when Jesus settled in Capernaum. He moved the family actually from Nazareth After his immersion, he moved the family from Nazareth down to Capernaum. Capernaum is a better place of operation, better base for him to do what he needs to do than up, stuck back up in the hills there. And more people down there, and he could travel back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and accomplish his purpose. And so, say, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. See, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, so he did, that's where he did his ministry. And again, Matthew quotes that, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. Comments on that? Jesus' kingdom. Now, we've already seen from Daniel 2, 44 and 45 that God would set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman kings. See, the theme of the kingdom was one of the major themes of the Old Testament. And we'll actually work more on that in the next section, but it fits here because Jesus, if he's going to be king, he's got to be king over something. Okay, but when you got a king, he's king over a kingdom. Right? So the kingdom was prophesied. When we looked at Isaiah 9:7 prophecy, it says that the child would be the one who is sitting on the throne of David over his kingdom forever. Jesus confirmed to Pontius Pilate that he was a king and he had a spiritual kingdom. Now let's turn to John chapter 18 here, because this is worth looking at and worth considering. And the significance of these prophecies here. See, remember, the setting is that the Jews had arrested Jesus. And when they tried him in their court, they tried him on the basis that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And they convicted him and condemned him to death for that. Now, the problem is the Jews weren't permitted at that point by the Romans to execute capital punishment. So they had to bring him to the Roman court. Now, the Romans weren't going to have any problems with somebody claiming to be the Son of God, because the Romans, like the Greeks, they believed that the gods took human form and came down and commingled with people on occasion. See, for example, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Iconium, Paul heals a man that's crippled. And so when that happens, see, everybody's starting to say that the gods have become like men, have come down to us. See, they think that Barnabas is Zeus or Jupiter, and they think that Paul is Hermes or Mercury. And the priest is Zeus. His temple is just outside the city, so he thinks this is a great opportunity to promote his brand of paganism. So he loads up the oxen and the garlands, ready to celebrate Mardi Gras. And see, but Paul and Barnabas stop that because they, you know, they're not Jupiter and they're not Mercury, and they want to turn people away from the pagan gods to the living and true God. That's what they want to do. So the Romans are not, you know, they bring Jesus into the Roman court before Pontius Pilate, say, he claimed to be the Son of God. And the Romans go say, well, is that all you got? So what they have to do is they have to shift that over to say that Jesus is a rival king. See, that he's planning on setting up a kingdom in opposition to Caesar. See, that. So they change the story when they get into the presence of Pontius Pilate. So they drag him in here. And in verse 33 then, it says, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, which is basically the governor's palace and, you know, the seat of business and government. And he summoned Jesus and said to him, see, are you the king of the Jews? See, that's the question here. And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Now, see, Jesus is probing here. He's trying to find out if Pilate has personal interest or if he just not like doesn't like getting woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Okay. And So Pilate answers, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done? Yep. He doesn't like getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He's got no personal interest. Jesus found out what he needed to know there. Okay. So Jesus comes back and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So he's making it really plain. It's not an earthly kingdom, and it's therefore not a threat to Caesar. See, no threat there. Now, you got to understand, the Jews are looking for an earthly kingdom, particularly the Pharisees. And so they're anticipating that when the real Messiah does come, he is going to run the Romans out. Now, the Pharisees and so forth, they don't think Jesus is the Messiah. And so they think it's all bogus claims, and they don't think it'll stand the test of running the Romans out. They think the Romans will crush it if they try anything. So that's why they're really upset at the movement that Jesus has generated, because they're pretty certain at some point it's going to bring the wrath of the Romans down on them. Okay. So, but Jesus is making it plain it's not the kind of kingdom that even the Jews are expecting. See, understand, nobody is really tracking with the statement of Jesus at this point. Now, if they thought about it, okay, you know, in this kingdom here, if they thought about where is the throne of David? If they just thought about it, but of course they didn't. Okay, so Pilate says to him in verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, he said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate comes back with that line that's going to haunt him through the ages. You know, what is truth? Right. So, Jesus has a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's throwing everybody, Jews and Gentiles as well, off. Comments on this? Yet if you'd paid attention to your Old Testament, that's exactly the type of kingdom you would expect. Jesus' death, of course, was prophesied. We'd seen from Isaiah 53 that he'd be pierced through for the sins of the people. We've already seen from Psalm 22 that he'd be crucified. Jesus' resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is the clearest of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, in your presence the fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now that's the clearest prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. It's really easy to read right over. I remember one Lord's Day evening, I was coming back from Missoula, you know, and preached in Butte and stuff, and so I got this broadcast out of Nashville, Tennessee, and this conservative, so-called Presbyterian preacher was on the radio that night, and he was preaching on Psalm 16, and he went right through it, and he talked about how David was talking about David's own death. See, I think, oh, man. But you realize people can read over it here. Now, your key verse here is at the tail end of verse 9 where he says, my flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. See, whoever this psalm's talking about did die and did go to the place of the dead, Sheol, but they weren't there long enough to undergo decay. Now, the only way that can happen is that person that died also got resurrected. So this is the clearest prophecy of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Say, well, you know, why isn't it not clearer than that? Well, when you think about it, the way God has to execute his warfare is with his word. See, his word is his weapon. And he has bound himself, or he's limited himself, with his word so that he could be, in our parlance, a man of his word. Okay. So he has to lay it down there in prophetic form so that we can look back and see that it was prophesied. But it has to be hidden well enough that nobody anticipates really that it's going to happen. See, one of the guys that has to be sucked in on all this is Satan. See, in other words, what you've got going here is the biggest sting operation ever in the history of the world. Where Satan, basically, by having Jesus crucified, is in a position of thinking he's the victor. And 3 days later, the sting happens. And all of a sudden, he that thought he was ahead is all of a sudden suffered a totally crushing defeat. And in connection with Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory, Satan is cast out of heaven, never to be able to have access to those courts again. So, in God's way of doing things, it has to be here so that we can look back and see that it was prophesied, but it has to be there in such a way that it's not super obvious. Thoughts or comments on that? Let me just throw one in for free. Okay, Hosea chapter 6. So you remember one of the things the Apostle Paul said was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so say, well, the Scriptures means the Old Testament when Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Hosea chapter 6 in verse 1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. See, now what that's talking about is our participation in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. See, but when speaking of us being raised up on the third day, the significance of that is it's because Jesus is raised up on the third day, then as we participate in that, we're spoken of as being raised up on the third day in prophetic language. See, so this is one of the places where Apostle Paul's going to get the idea it was prophesied that he would be raised up on the third day. You have other examples. Abraham, for example, was told to offer up Isaac, his only begotten son, the son of his love, on Mount Moriah. So, at that point, Isaac is dead in Abraham's mind. So they journey 1 day. They journey 2 days. Third day, they get to the base of Moriah. They leave the donkeys and the servants at the base of Moriah. They load the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac's back, and so they go up Moriah together. And when they get to the top, they build an altar of uncut stones, lay the wood of the sacrifice on the altar, and then Isaac lays down in accordance to Dad's directives, and Dad proceeds to cut his throat. And as he's about to plunge the knife in, or, you know, whether he's going to cut his throat or stab him, whatever he's going to do, God stops his hand. See, in Isaac's mind, or in Abraham's mind, Isaac's been dead for 3 days. But when that hand is stopped, and Isaac is raised up off that altar, see, he's raised up on the third day. And the writer of Hebrews refers to this in Hebrews chapter 11 that he received Isaac back by resurrection as a type. So you have things like that. The sign of Jonah. Jonah actually died, went to Sheol, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. See, so he raised up on the third day. You have all those things feeding into that, but it's not very obvious. See, you would have never seen that looking forward, but you can see it looking backward. It has to be that way in order for God to accomplish his purpose. If he had made it more obvious than that, then Satan could have thwarted the plan or something could have happened. See, so it's done the way it is in order that God might execute his will. Comments? Yeah, Rick.
And I always point out when I'm going through Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, the last 30, each one prophesies of the resurrection. You know, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. And I point out, the only way you can see your offspring is if you're raised from the dead, your spiritual offspring. Of course, Psalm 22, I would declare your name in the midst of my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I would declare your praise.
Yeah. See, those things are built in there together and pretty awesome the way it is. So there's a quotation, "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol." So he won't be there long enough to undergo decay. Well, the way that happens is if there's a resurrection. Jesus' suffering. He said, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Ever had somebody spit in your face? It's not nice. Okay. And they did it to Jesus. How'd you like to have the chunks of your beard jerked out? Painful. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. See, the Jews were prevented by Jewish law from laying any more than 39 stripes on his back. But see, the Romans were under no such restriction. And I've seen, you know, the records in the castles of Scotland where people were whipped 600 times or 600 stripes or 800 stripes. See, that's what could have happened to Jesus very easily. So that when he's hanging there on that cross, there's a lot of shredded meat hanging there with him. Sometimes the artists try to give you a little picture of what he went through. So, brethren, see, if we can, you know, begin to comprehend that this was prophesied here so that people could actually believe that Jesus did it for each person. See, the great challenge you have out there is people don't think anybody loves them. They don't think anybody really cares. And trying to get through the idea that, look, if you were the only person, God would have done it for you. Jesus would have done it for you. If there's only one person in the world would ever believe, he still would have done it. And if that person was you, then he loved you enough to go through that. Pictures like that are necessary in order for us to have it communicated to us, who tend not to believe. Well, pictures like that are there to try to communicate this is God's love. He demonstrated his love through his death on the cross. God did not write a 4,000-page dissertation on the essence of love in aromatherapy. He demonstrated it by sending his son to die like this. And we really want to appreciate that And we really want to respond positively with our entire being to Him who loved us that much.
Thanks for listening to The Sedated Man, bringing Christian men back to power in their homes, congregations, and communities. We'll see you next time.